If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Right in the middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms, and then just to the right a little bit, 66 chapters long is the book of Isaiah. We'll be in Isaiah chapter number 9 this morning. The book of Isaiah chapter 9, and just one verse, believe it or not, verse number 6. Now don't let that get your hopes up. Don't think that just because I'm preaching on one verse, it's going to be short, but we are just preaching on one verse. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, a well-known and very familiar verse for this time of season. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read it aloud, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. The Bible says here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. And God, that peace comes not from any man-made peace treaty, man-made invention, but God, real and lasting peace comes from only one place, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, without doubt, the Prince of Peace. His coming was announced by the shepherds, peace and goodwill toward men. And Father, I pray this morning that for this congregation, as we contemplate, think about, rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem's manger, I pray, God, you'd pass that peace on to us. Father, in a very tumultuous world, God, one that's very mixed up and chaotic, Lord, we need the peace that you give. And so I pray this morning, everyone under the sound of my voice in this auditorium would know that fountain of peace. Father, be able to rest in that place of peace. And God, most of all, should there be one today that knows the story, knows all the details about the birth of Christ, but Father, has never made a personal commitment, never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that whole event, God, really is of none effect to them. I pray this morning it would be life-changing for them, that they would come to a place where they put their faith and trust in the only one that can give them that peace, not only in this world, but for eternity. Bless your word and our time in it. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. How many times have we heard that verse read? How many times have we heard it explained at this season? But I think I want to give it to you in maybe a light that you've not seen it in before. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, so I'm not claiming any originality or inspiration, but just something that I want you to see in this verse that maybe you've not seen before. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, of course, is a prophecy about the first coming of Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before his birth. So this that Isaiah wrote about happened long after he was dead. And the only way he could know that event was going to happen is by inspiration of God. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isaiah could not have possibly known. He was not a soothsayer. He was not an astrologer. He was simply a prophet of the Lord. And there's no way, humanly speaking, he could have known what he wrote in verse 6 outside of God telling him what was going to happen. And Isaiah was not alone in those prophecies. The Old Testament is full of prophecies that pointed toward the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, long before it ever happened. That's one reason we know the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Because it doesn't guess at things, it doesn't give generalities, it gave us specifics written hundreds and even thousands of years before the arrival of Christ at Bethlehem. It gave us details about it. I want you to look at the first one. Keep your place in Isaiah 9:6. We're going to be there most of the time. But look at the very first prophecy of the coming of Christ. We won't look at each of these. I'll give you the other references, but I want you to think about them as we're talking about it this morning. The first one is in all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure if you know your Bible, that doesn't surprise you that the first promise of the coming Messiah is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had been created in the likeness of God, in His own image, placed in the Garden of Eden, in fellowship with God, with all the benefits of the garden to rejoice in and enjoy. They had trees with every kind of fruit growing all around them. They had streams of water flowing through the midst of the garden. They had a dew that watered it every morning. And they walked and talked with God every single day, according to the Bible. And the only stipulation God put on them, the only commandment God gave them, He said, of the trees of the garden, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you can't eat of that one. And of course, we all know what happened. Happens the same thing you tell your children when they're young, don't touch that. The first thing they do when nobody is looking is touch that. They came by that honestly. And so God said, you can eat of any tree except that one tree that's in the garden. So what did they do? They ate of that tree and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Not only were they expelled from the Garden of Eden, but that sin nature, that desire to do wrong, that desire to disobey God, passed down from them to every generation that followed them, including our generation today. But before God permanently put them out of His presence or out of His sight, He said this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. And this is that first prophecy of the coming Messiah, giving them light at the end of their tunnel, giving them some hope in their despair when He is ejecting them from the garden. He says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between thee, He's talking to the serpent that beguiled Eve, I'll put war between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's one word in that verse that is very, very significant. And it's the word her. Notice it in the middle of the verse. Between thy seed and her seed. Now, we're not biology majors here this morning, most of us at least anyways. But I know this much. A woman doesn't have a seed. The seed comes from the man. So when God said her seed, He was mistaken. Because she doesn't have a seed. Unless He knew something that we don't know. And that is that she would conceive, that woman that would have that seed would conceive without a man involved. She would conceive by the Holy Ghost. God didn't make a mistake when He said her seed. He made an unscientific statement. He made a supernatural statement. But He made a precise promise that when that seed came, it would come by way of the woman. That's not natural. That's not normal. That's never happened since then, nor will it happen again. That very first promise of the coming Messiah is a supernatural promise. From that time forward, throughout the Old Testament, God built upon that very unrealistic promise, one block after another. Again, I'll not read all of these to you, but I'll give you the references and tell you what they're about. In the book of Numbers, just a few chapters removed from Genesis, God told the seed of Jacob, which is Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, He said, from Jacob shall that star arise, the scepter shall not depart from Jacob. He promised that seed would come from the line of Jacob. Out of all the tribes and all the people, all the races, we might say, and all the genealogies, God narrowed it down to the line of Jacob and said He would come from that line. Shortly after that, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 11, He said not only would it come from the line of Jacob, but it would come from the household of Jesse. And those that are familiar with the Bible will identify Jesse as the father of David himself. God is narrowing down the focus and giving specifics. Not only that miraculous promise of the seed, but now from the line of Jacob, from the house of David, or from the house of Jesse. And then He says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, that it would come from the kingly line of David. We notice when we read Matthew and Luke that both Mary and Joseph came from the household, from the line of David. Their lineage both went back to David. That's not an accidental thing. That's not an easy thing. We read it so briefly and so quickly. But God was working behind the scenes in such a fantastic, supernatural way that that seed of the woman came from Jacob, came from Jesse, came from David. We read further in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, you're familiar. And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be littlest among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. God narrowed down not only the line, the family, the genealogy, but then he picked a little town, a little place, a little remote place that it, had it not been for the birth of Christ there, you and I would never have heard of it. He promised he'd be born in Bethlehem. Now, I preached last week about the difficulties of getting Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem from Nazareth, and so we'll not reiterate that stuff. But again, God, as only God can do, was putting all the pieces together to make His prophecy fulfilled. As if that wasn't enough, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, God said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." That kind of rounds out the impossibility of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? A virgin shall conceive. You can't do that. That doesn't happen. That's not natural. But God made that promise and said, when that seed comes, it's going to come in an unusual way, an unexpected way, an unexpected place, from an unexpected line. God always does what man can't figure out himself. If man could work it out and figure it out, God's not going to do it that way. And so God, through all of His prophecies, was pointing in a certain direction that, to be honest with, the folks living in the Old Testament had no idea what was coming. We have the benefit of hindsight to go back and take these selected verses, put them together, and see what God was doing. But those people alive during that time and through this time didn't have the ability to put those verses together and didn't know what God was doing, and they were still waiting and anticipating and longing for the arrival of that seed from Genesis. That seed of David, that one in Bethlehem, they didn't know what was coming. But God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. He said to the nation of Israel, and I say that very carefully and clearly, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is written to the nation of Israel. You always have to remember when you're reading the Bible, the reason folks get so confused and don't understand is because they forget to remember who is writing, who it's being written to, when it's being written, what it's being written about. There's much more to understanding the Bible than just a casual glance at it. And when he said to Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," he's talking to the nation of Israel. God sent His Son by way of a very despised people. Isn't that sad? Look at where we are in 2023, going into 2024. Look at what's happening over in that part of the world. God has chosen the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed of Jesse and David. We have a Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not American. He's not African. He's not Filipino. All right. He's a Middle Eastern. He is a Jewish Savior and a Jewish Messiah sent for the Jewish people. But though He was sent to His own, they received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. But the promises originally were to the nation of Israel. Let's look at it. I call this a threefold prophecy, and that might seem like a strange title for a Christmas Eve morning message, but I want you to see how it ties in. Notice Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. I want you to see three things in this verse. Number one, for unto us a child is born. Alright? That's point number one. There is no fancy word for it. There is no alliteration going on here. It's just point number one. We're breaking this verse down. For unto us a child is born. If I could help you in this way, what I want you to do with these three points is simply put, with that phrase, put this word, Bethlehem. For unto us a child is born, and we know, because of hindsight, where that took place. It took place in Bethlehem. Keep your place again there in Isaiah chapter 9, and turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 2. The New Testament Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And of course, you probably have Luke chapter 2 bookmarked right now because of this time of season. Maybe you read it at home. But look at Luke chapter 2. We'll not read the first six verses for time's sake, that they, because of the taxing, went from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, a journey of 65 miles over very unfavorable terrain to get Joseph and Mary down to where the Christ child had to be born. If this taxing didn't happen at the right time, he'd have been born in Nazareth, and the prophecy would have fallen apart. But God used the circumstances of that day and got Joseph and Mary down there to Bethlehem. And it says in verse 6, "And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Oh, again, so easy to read. But notice this, "For unto you is born this day." This day that was promised in Genesis 3:15. 4,000 years before it happened. This place that was prophesied in the book of Micah, 400 years before it happened. This virgin conceiving and a child being born was promised 700 years in the book of Isaiah. And on this day, this one 24-hour period, this one evening while the shepherds were in their fields by night, at that very point, all of history changed because of the birth of Jesus Christ in that manger. Back on July 20th, 1969, all right, one of those "where were you" dates, like 9/11, January 20th, 1969, and as I look around, many of you can say, "I know where I was. I was nowhere. I wasn't here yet." 1969. I didn't say 1869. I said 1969, all right. But in July 20th, 1969, you might be familiar with what happened that day. It was a day that Neil Armstrong took his first step on the moon. And of course, you know the quote that's attributed to him on that day. He said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And our president at the time said this about man setting foot on the moon. He said, "This is the greatest event in human history. Man setting foot upon the moon." Now, granted, that was a monumental thing. That was a big deal. But with all due respect to the president, can I say, that's not the greatest event in human history. The greatest event isn't when man set foot on the moon, but when God set His foot on the earth. When He came back and dwelt among men. When He walked among us, as it were. And that happened in the person and in the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem's manger. The greatest event in human history, that long awaited, that long anticipated day, prophesied 400, 700, 4,000 years before it ever happened. Don't tell me the Bible's not the Word of God. Don't tell me it's full of errors and mistakes. Its details, its accuracy would blow you away if you only knew what's inside that book. And those prophecies all pointed to that one day, one day, one day, one day. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's another day it's talking about that's coming soon, when God's going to again set His foot down here on this earth. And if you know about the first one, you better be ready for the second one, because the second one's going to be a big deal also. But let's go back to the first one. "For unto us a child is born." Galatians chapter 4, and verse number 4 says this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Now this is easy to say, but not so easy to comprehend. That when Jesus Christ came down and indwelt the womb of the Virgin Mary, that was inside of her, that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And that which was in her was God Himself. It was God in a human form. It was God, and I don't like this word, embryo or fetus or anything, but it was God inside Mary's womb. It was God. Now, it was a human conception. It was flesh and bone and heartbeat that which was in her developed just as any other child develops in the womb. And as He was developing in the womb, I mean, God developing in the womb. You don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. I can only believe it because the Bible declares it to be true. And God has shown Himself to be accurate much more than anyone else ever has, and so I've got to take Him at His word. And the Bible says that the Word, John chapter 1, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That Mary gave birth to that night, that day, this day is born unto thee, this day, that one day, that which came from Mary's womb, was God in a human body. I can't understand it. I don't know how when He walked this earth and when He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, He began to pray and He talked to the Father up in heaven. I don't understand it during His baptism when John the Baptist dipped Him down in the Jordan River as Jesus Christ, God in a human body, was being dipped down. A voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God, in the sense of a Holy Spirit, flew from up in heaven and came down and lighted upon Him. And all three of those make up the one being, the entity that we call God. I don't understand all that. The Bible declares it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What did He tell Philip there in John chapter 14? "Have I been with you so long, Philip? And don't you know that he that has seen Me has seen the Father?" Jesus Christ was either raving mad or He was God in a human body. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, God was manifest, made known. God was manifest in the flesh. Seen of angels, justified, taken up to heaven. That babe born in the manger was none other than the God that created us in the book of Genesis. "For unto us a child is born." God manifest in the flesh. So when we look at Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and that first phrase, "For unto us a child is born," we're looking at that day, Luke chapter 2. That day that a child was born. And that child was the promised seed. But then continue on in verse 6 with me to point number 2. The second phrase, right after the comma, "For unto us a child is born," it says, "Unto us a son is given." Now many Bible teachers, and they're not wrong in doing so, point out what I've just been talking about. Unto us a child is born, that's His humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's His deity. Jesus Christ was both human and God at the same time. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, when He shed His blood, when His blood drained from His body for the payment for our sins, the Bible calls that in the book of Acts, God's blood. Jesus Christ was so much God that when His blood drained from His body, that was God's blood. So it is the deity, the child is born, the son is given. We know when the child was born. Where is born? Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2. When was the son given? All right, here's the challenge this morning. Your thinking caps are on. We know when the child was born. That was Bethlehem. When was the son given? Keep your place there again in Isaiah chapter 9. And turn over to the Gospel of John, right after Luke. The Gospel of John. I'm going to give you probably the most familiar and well-known verse in all of the Word of God. John 3:16. You can't watch a football game without seeing some fellow with multicolored hair standing behind the goalposts holding up a sign that says John 3:16. I don't know if they do that all the time anymore. It used to be very common. But John 3:16. When was the Son given? Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born." That's Bethlehem. Unto us a Son is given. When we talk about His deity and humanity, yes, we could put that also in Bethlehem. But I'd like to challenge you this morning, when we read, "Unto us a Son is given," that's not Bethlehem. That's Calvary. John chapter 3, verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That's when His Son was given. I enjoy Christmas. We had a house full. We had 17 in the house yesterday. Kids and grandkids came down. We had a good time yesterday with everybody together. I love this season. I love the food. I love the giving of gifts. I like everything. Everything's just wonderful about it. I like it. But you know, if we had Christmas without Easter, there'd be no purpose in Christmas. If we had the birth of Christ without His sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, there'd be no reason for His... That day would be no different than any other day. Your birthday, my birthday. But Christ coming to this world was not... That was not the fulfilling of the prophecy. His death on Calvary, taking the sins of all mankind, everything you've ever done wrong, and your list is longer than you realize it is. If you sat down right now and took a piece of paper and said, "I'm going to write down my sins from this week," you wouldn't remember half of them. Because what we just take for granted as natural things, many times are sin. And if you could recognize every sin you've committed, you'd fill 2 or 3 pages right off the bat. And when Jesus died, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it had nothing to do with your sins. It had to do with the sin of Adam and Eve and the seed coming and being promised. But when He died on Calvary, you know who that was about? That was about you. That was about me. That was about my sins, your sins. The Bible says in 1 Peter, He took our sins in His own body on the tree. When Jesus Christ came at Calvary, God gave His Son. Notice in John 3:16, we began to read it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know why Jesus Christ came? He came to die. If you go back to Luke chapter 2 and see where He was born and how He was adorned, they wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. You know what swaddling clothes were? They were strips of cloth. They didn't have anything. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. So they had to take a sheet, as it were. They had to take something and rip it into pieces and use that to wrap the baby. You know what else they use swaddling clothes for? Wrapping the body of a dead person for burial. When Jesus Christ entered this world, He was wrapped in the same clothes, the same kind of clothes He would leave this world in. Grave clothes. He came to die. He entered this world to depart this world. He came knowing why He was here. For 33 and a half years, He walked this earth. He taught marvelous things. He worked many miracles. But the whole time, He knew what nobody else knew. He knew what the end of the road was. That's why He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, that this cup may pass from Me, but not My will, but Thine be done." He knew what the end was. But He came for it anyways. And a Son was given. So tragic, so traumatic was the giving of that Son, that as He hung upon that cross with your sins on His shoulders, God the Father, that indescribable unity which is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God the Father, for the first, last, and only time in all of eternity, turned His back on His only begotten Son as He bore our sins on Calvary's cross. We caused a division between God the Father and God the Son. You think your sins are insignificant. They're not that big a deal. It's not that important. It caused a division between God the Father and God the Son as God the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son and darkness flooded the earth. The sun went out. And darkness flooded the earth for 3 hours as He bore our sins on that tree. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I'm thankful that a child was born in Bethlehem. I'm more thankful that a son was given on Calvary. Because without that son at Calvary, you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. If you understand the Bible, it doesn't matter how many times you got baptized. Doesn't matter how many times you went to church. Doesn't matter how many good works you do. You try your lifetime making more good works than bad works. Good luck with that. You can do all that stuff, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins. He didn't die so you could work your way to heaven. He didn't die so you'd be good enough to get to heaven. He died because you're not good enough to get there. That's why He died. For unto us a child is born, Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given, Calvary. You know, it wasn't only that the Father gave the Son. The Bible tells us in many places that Jesus gave Himself. He was willing to lay down His life for you. He was willing to be beaten, willing to be slapped around, willing for a crown of thorns to be placed on His brow, willing for nails to be driven through His hands and feet, willing for a spear to be cut into His side, and yet to cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The question is this morning, do you know what they did? Do you know that He suffered that for you? And yet many people today reject that. They ignore that. They don't care about that. That's going to be rough when we get to the end of the verse here. Unto us a child is born, Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given, Calvary. But notice there's a third promise in verse number 6. It follows the colon there. It says, "For unto us a child is born, comma, unto us a son is given, colon." Boy, that colon, that's some kind of colon right there. Those of you that are up on English grammar, you know a comma is a short pause. A colon is a longer pause. All right, that short pause between born and unto us a son is given was just simply 33 and a half years. The child was born 33 and a half years later on Calvary's cross, the son was given, a short pause. But now we find a colon before, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now let me ask you this as we consider that part of this verse. Did that happen when the child was born? Was he given governmental control of the world? No, he wasn't. In fact, he lived without any regard for governmental things. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it wasn't when the child was born. Let me ask you this. When the son was given at Calvary, did he then take the government upon his shoulder? Did he then take over the world and its powers and its kingdoms and all those things? No, he did not. That colon, that little punctuation mark in that verse represents 2,000 years of history. That little comma is only 33 and a half years, but that colon is 2,000 years and going right now, 2023, 2024. But can I tell you this? Just like the 4,000-year-old prophecy in the Garden of Eden of a seed that was filled on that day, just as the birth by a virgin in Bethlehem, the seed of David and Jacob and Jesse, as that was all fulfilled after many hundreds and thousands of years, and it finally happened, this which is written after the colon, it's a ways off from Calvary, but it's going to happen just like the first two did. He's not going to bat 2 out of 3. He's not going to bat 666. He's going to bat 1,000. He said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Bethlehem, that's Calvary. And then he said, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Can I give you a word for that? That's Zion. Z-I-O-N. That's Zion. One of these days, very soon. Now again, for those of you that are biblically literate, understand this. He's writing to the nation of Israel in Isaiah. He doesn't see a church. He doesn't see a church age. He doesn't see a rapture. All right, we're dispensations, we're a whole different thing. But to the nation of Israel, he says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be given on Calvary. And on Zion, he's going to set up his government. And though two of those have happened past tense, one of those that we celebrate tomorrow is Christmas Day. Though two of those have happened past tense, one of them is yet to be fulfilled. And you might as well mark it down. Call Las Vegas right now. Get the odds on it. Jesus Christ is coming back. Because he said the government was going to be upon his shoulder. You remember when he came the first time, all those disciples, they forsook everything to follow him. Why? Because they thought he was going to set up a kingdom. They thought he was going to overthrow the Roman bondage and he's going to lead them. He's going to sit down on the throne of David and rule and reign from Jerusalem, which is Zion. And Judas Iscariot, who was so disturbed by the whole thing, thought, I'm going to have my throne to sit on. I'm going to rule and reign with him. And when it became evident to him that that's not why he came the first time, Judas Iscariot gave up all hope. He betrayed his own master and gave him up. But the prophecy still has to be fulfilled. I'm not going to take the time to run through the Old Testament. There are more prophecies in the Old Testament about that second coming than there are about the first coming. I gave you 6 or 7 of them at the beginning, and that was just touching the surface. I could stand up here for a long, long time and cover all the Old Testament prophecies about the second coming of Christ. And when he comes, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Look at verse number 7, just briefly, and we'll go back to verse 6. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. When the Prince of Peace comes back, there will be world peace. The beauty pageant contestants won't have to want it anymore. They won't have to say, I want world peace. It will come. And it won't come until then. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but can I tell you, until then, according to the Bible, it's wars and rumors of wars. Nations against nations. And kingdoms against kingdoms. That's not going to evaporate. That's not going to go away until Jesus Christ comes back. And when he comes back, the increase of his government. I mean, he's going to sit down on the throne of David, and when he does, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And if I understand, it means every day it's going to get better and better. Or as some of the kids would say, gooder and gooder. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. It's going to happen one day. And you know what? You want to be on the right side of that kingdom. You want to be on the right side of that king. You want to be on the right side of Bethlehem and Calvary and Zion when he comes back. It's not a game. It's not religion. It's reality. Jesus Christ is coming back. Notice what it says in verse 6, and we'll get through this in the next few minutes here. Verse number 6, this third thing, the government shall be upon his shoulder. All of earthly rule and reign will be upon Jesus Christ and him alone. And the Bible says, and his name shall be called. We like these 5 names. We quote them at Christmas time, but can I tell you, these 5 names are not related to Bethlehem. They're not related to Calvary. They're related to Zion. Those 5 names, we can make application to his first coming, but these 5 names are about his power and his glory at his second coming. When he left the first time, you know the promises. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He said, if I go, I'll go up and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, he said to his disciples. So he's coming back again, and when he does, his name shall be called, notice these five, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I like those five names. I like those five titles. We'll not take time to go through each of those, but the Bible says his name shall be called Wonderful. You say, well, isn't he wonderful now? Well, sure. Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Yeah, we sing it. He's wonderful now, but not universally. He's not wonderful in Saudi Arabia. He's not wonderful in many places in India. Not wonderful in some places in America. One of these days, he'll be universally declared as wonderful. And I like, notice the capitalization, that W in front of wonderful. He shall be called Wonderful. There is nothing you've ever described as wonderful that's going to be as wonderful as he will be wonderful. Now, I know that sounds like a lot of repetition of the same word, but can we just mark it down this way? He's God in a human body when he comes back, and the Bible says he's going to be wonderful. You mark it down. It's going to be more wonderful than anything you've ever experienced before. His name shall be called Wonderful. Secondly, Counselor. Yes, he's a counselor now. He walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. We know that we can talk to him every day. But one of these days when he comes back and he's on this earth, he is the supreme ruling one. He is the counselor on earth, recognized by everybody. Everybody will recognize him as the counselor. Now, I hesitate to go to the next three because I know to whom I'm speaking. I'm speaking to a bunch of Buckeyes. And one thing, can I tell you, for those of you that don't know, please don't get up and leave. I'm from Michigan. And that is a point of contention every November around here. And of not contention, but friendly dispute and chatter. But can I tell you, when the NFL football games are going on and they say, here's the offensive line and here's the defensive line, and they say, you know, so-and-so, and then they tell what college they went to. Somebody say, well, you know, offensive line, so-and-so, University of Tennessee. Or they might just abbreviate it and say, Tennessee. Somebody else will say, University of Michigan. Or they'll just say, Michigan. But you know what happens when they ask somebody that went to that school down south in Columbus. They don't say, Ohio State University. They don't say Ohio State. They say the Ohio State University. Every time they do that, it's like somebody was grinding their nails on the board. And you know why it bothers me? Because I wish we'd have thought of that first. The University of Michigan. I wish we'd have done that first. But they do it. Why do they do it that way? It's a sense of respect, a sense of pride. I say that making fun of it, but I envy them when they say that and the alliance they have when they say that. They emphasize that word. You can say that, you know, I went to the University of Michigan. They'll just say I went to but Ohio State people, I went to the Ohio State. Like there's another one? But I went to the Ohio State. That T, doesn't it mean something? I mean, you guys are more familiar with it than anybody in Nebraska or anywhere else. Doesn't it mean something? Look at these next three titles about him. And notice the T is capitalized. You know why? Because it's the Everlasting Father. It is the Mighty God. It is the Prince of Peace. There is no other. He is the only one. Jesus Christ was the Mighty God. Now again, I can't explain it other than accepting it. He was God, the mighty God. That doesn't make him a lesser God. Doesn't make him another God. That makes him the mighty God. And one of these days he will be acknowledged universally as that mighty God. It says, the everlasting Father. From Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, Jesus Christ in a human form that's going to come back one day and sit on Mount Zion is the everlasting Father. From before he was implanted, as it were, that's the limitations of our human understanding. Before he was implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was with God and he was God. He was the everlasting Father. Now again, there are those today who say, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's because you're not as smart as God. Let's just be that simple, be that clear. None of us are. And if he declares, if Jesus says, I am the everlasting Father, he is the everlasting Father. And then he says, the Prince of Peace. I just want to close with this one. That title, the Prince of Peace. I'm glad he came at Bethlehem. I'm glad a child was born. I'm glad he bled and died on Calvary. If we had to say anything was the greatest event in human history, I think we'd have to point at Calvary. But I'm also glad for Zion. I'm glad he's going to be justified. You know what Peter told those Jewish people on the day of Pentecost? That God has sent their king. He had sent their Messiah. He had sent their prince. And he said, and you with wicked hands have taken and crucified. They took their God and crucified him. You want an explanation for Israel's problems right now? They took their God and crucified him. Now don't blame the Jews. The Romans were in on it too. And don't blame the Jews and the Romans. You, having not even been born yet, were in on it too because of your sins he died. But can I tell you, one of these days he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will be the Prince of Peace. Remember what I read in Luke chapter 2? The cry of the shepherds? There's born this day unto you in Bethlehem a Savior which is Christ the Lord. This is peace to all men. Goodwill and peace. As long as he was there, there was peace. When they rejected him, peace was postponed. When he comes back again, peace will be restored. This world is not going to have peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. But can I tell you something? Though the world isn't going to have it, you can have it. Individually, personally, in the person of Jesus Christ, you can have peace. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what the circumstances and the culture and the trend of the world, you can have peace in the midst of the storm. That same Savior that came down on that sea as the disciples were tossed in the boat and said, "Peace be still," can give peace in your heart and your soul because He is the Prince of Peace. Thank God for Bethlehem. Celebrate His birth. Thank God for Calvary. Don't celebrate, but be thankful for His payment for your sin. Thank God for Zion. He's coming back again. He's going to put His feet down on this planet one more time. And when He does, there's going to be perfect, universal peace. Not until then, but it'll come then. Because He is the Prince of Peace. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.